I was going to just read that story to you, but I don't think I could do a better job than what The Chosen did with that scene to explain to you what happened in that story from John chapter 4. To look at it a little bit more closely, though, I want to go back to John chapter 3 and read the story that John puts in the text just before that. And it's interesting if you look at the comparison when you compare John chapter 3 versus John chapter 4. And I can't help but say that they had to have been done on purpose, the way that those two stories are put back to back. In John chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher that comes from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you,'" by the way, very truly, if you remember from last week, that's that phrase, amen, amen, where he's looking at him, he's saying, "I'm telling you the truth, whether you believe it's true or not true, this is truer than true, I'm telling you truth." He says, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus says back, "Well, how can anybody be born when they are old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "Once again, what I'm telling you is going to be true, whether you agree with it or not, it's truer than true. I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' For the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "Well, how can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israelites' teacher," Jesus said, "and you don't understand these things?" Once again, amen, amen. Very truly, I'm going to tell you what is true. You're almost sensing this theme here, what he's saying, and I'll get to that in a minute. "Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then can you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except for the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This then is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly and that what they have done can be done in God's sight." All right, so already, do you pick up the contrast between these two stories? Some of them are quite obvious, and then they sort of go more and more profound as you sort of dig deeper into it. Okay, let's begin with the easy one. He's a man that, Nicodemus is a man, she's a woman. To us, that doesn't seem a big deal because we're much more of an egalitarian society, but in their day and time, men talked to men. Men didn't talk to women that weren't their wives. You just didn't do that kind of thing. And so the very fact that he's even going to engage her at this well is kind of an oddity in itself. He's named, we know his name is Nicodemus. What was her name? Anybody catch that? No, it doesn't say her name. She's just the woman at the well. That's how we refer to her. She's just this woman that he meets at the well, whereas we have his name. His name was Nicodemus. He was a Jew, so Nicodemus was a Jew, whereas she was a Samaritan. And if you aren't familiar, there was a major racial issue component to this. If you go back to the book of Kings, you'll read about how God's people had been misbehaving for so long. God eventually takes them away in captivity to Babylon, and a few remain. Some of the people remain, and Babylon takes people from all over the world, brings them into the land of Israel. The people intermarry. They end up adopting parts of everybody else's faith, so they're kind of amalgamized into this new faith, if you will. And so then many years later, when the Jewish people who were taken off in captivity come back and they establish Judaism as God, I wouldn't say intended because they still had some things messed up, but a more righteous form without all the other gods brought into it, the two didn't get along. And so the Jews that came back, they built the temple under Ezra, and they would not allow those who had been living in the land to come and worship at the temple because of all of their foreign religious practices they had adopted. And so the Samaritans made their own temple up at Mount Gerizim. And so that's sort of the context to this background. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans, and they wouldn't go anywhere near them. And of course, you see Jesus is constantly pushing on these racial stereotypes and these accepted norms, where you got this story, and then many of you all probably also know there's another story he tells about a Samaritan. Anybody? The good one? Yeah, the good story? Yeah. So he's constantly pushing against us. So Nicodemus is a Jew. She is a Samaritan. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant he was known for keeping the law and being extremely righteous. There was almost great pains taken in the story in John chapter 4 to show that she was not a what would be considered a righteous woman of the day. He was honored, so he was a member of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, so he was honored amongst all the people. People looked up to him, whereas she was an outcast. That's why she's coming to draw water at noon, and you don't really do that kind of thing in the desert in the noon because it's pretty hot out, and so she's an outcast. He's very educated, and it doesn't seem like she probably has much education. In that day and time, few women were educated, whereas he's been educated all the way to the hilt. If you were a rabbi in that society, you were educated as far as you could go. He comes wanting to meet Jesus at night, and she comes to the well not wanting to meet anybody. If you think about it, that's why she went there in the middle of the day. She was hoping to go there and be alone. And so it's one's a meeting at night, one's a meeting during the day. So those are kind of the obvious ones. But then you go into and look a little bit deeper into the story, and you see some more comparisons, which I find quite interesting. When they first meet, she makes no claim to know who Jesus is. She looks at him, and you know, she first addresses him as sir. She doesn't know who he is, but at the end, she ends up knowing quite a lot about him. Whereas when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he sort of assumes he already knows just about everything there is to know about Jesus. He's just trying to size him up and get a few more things. Rabbi, I know you're a teacher. Clearly you've come from God, so clearly you're a godly man. So he comes thinking he already knows a lot, whereas she doesn't have a clue who Jesus is. She misunderstands Jesus at first, but slowly kind of recovers. She kind of works her way into it. She asks more and more questions, and she engages Jesus more, and Jesus engages her back, and they have this sort of dialogue banter back and forth that you saw reflected quite well in the dramatization of that scene. Whereas with Nicodemus, he thinks he understands when he first gets there, but his understanding doesn't get any better. He's just as sort of lost and confused by the end of it as he was at the start. And he's asking lots of different questions. She remains very active in the conversation with Jesus. Their banter goes back and forth the whole way through. Whereas if you look at the conversation that Nicodemus has, Nicodemus asks fewer and fewer things, and by the end, it's Jesus is the only one talking. So Nicodemus, if you look in the sentence structure, Nicodemus first responds with 24 words, then Nicodemus' second response is 18 words, then his final response is 4 words, and then he doesn't say anything else at all, and Jesus just talks, and he either just sits there or kind of already has his arms kind of folded, whatnot. She progresses in her understanding of Jesus. Like I said, she didn't know who Jesus was when they first got there, and she first calls him sir, and then she says, well, it sounds like you're a prophet. And then at the end, she looks at him and realizes he, in fact, is the Messiah. Whereas Nicodemus, he never really makes any progress in his understanding of Jesus at all. He comes in thinking he's a teacher and leaves really not getting much else out of it. She becomes a disciple and then brings other people from her community into a faith relationship with Jesus, whereas Nicodemus doesn't. He just continues to stay right where he's at. He doesn't believe, and he keeps quiet about his conversation with Jesus. And as a matter of fact, Jesus even says in there, you don't accept my testimony, and he also says in there in verse 12, you do not believe. Now, I know some of you are thinking, but wait a minute, doesn't he like later? Well, later on, yes, we do see some signs of faith out of Nicodemus later on down the road. In chapter 7 of John, John's going to point out that Nicodemus kind of tries to stand up for Jesus, but doesn't do it very boldly. He's like, well, hey, you know, I think we should give him a fair shake, or I don't really know really what. and they pretty much talk him down, and he kind of backs off at that. And then after Jesus is crucified, he is one of the ones who goes there with Joseph of Arimathea to help take Jesus off the cross and put him in the tomb. So maybe sort of by the end of things, Nicodemus maybe finally comes around. So what do we make of all of these comparisons? What is John trying to get across? Well, we're talking in a series called Come and See, and it's really all about sort of taking what we see in the Gospels. We started off with Jesus when he first meets his disciples, and they go to one another and say, hey, you got to come see this guy. You got to come see this guy. You got to come see this guy. I think about what are the things that keep us from telling people to come and see Jesus or come find out a bit more about Jesus. One of the number one things on the list is our own sort of perceived bias with people. We kind of, when we talk to people, oftentimes we have sort of make up our mind whether or not we think this person's going to believe or not. Like, should I even share my faith with this person? Because they're probably going to reject it. So if they're going to reject it, why even bother with the whole humiliation of it, the whole awkwardness of it? I mean, after all, we have to work together. We're going to be here at the kids' ball games all season long. And this relationship's going to be really awkward if I bring up Jesus, invite him to church. And, you know, I'm kind of, and you sort of size people up and you think to yourself, nah, I don't really think they're all that open. Now, there are some times where people are very open to the gospel, and maybe they've gone through something and they're hurting and they just say, oh, I just don't know if there really is a God. What do you think? Maybe I might share now, right? Whereas other people you look at and you think just because of their background or where they're from that they'd be less likely to believe. And whether or not you think you have a bias, you do. Okay, so who'd be more likely to believe? Somebody who grew up in the South in the Bible Belt or somebody who's from the Northeast or California? Okay, who would be more likely to believe? Somebody who is living a pretty good, righteous life and really wouldn't have to alter all that much to become a Christian. I mean, after all, just add Jesus to their morality and they're doing pretty good. Or somebody who's living a completely, what you consider a completely immoral life and is far from God in that sense. Who's more likely to become a Christian? Who's more likely to become a Christian? Somebody who grew up in a Christianized nation. Notice I said Christianized nation. I wouldn't exactly call America a Christian nation, but at least we're a Christianized nation. Or somebody who grew up in maybe a Muslim country or a country that is not Christianized. Who'd be more likely to believe? You're silent. I think you know the answer, but you know. Who'd be more likely to believe? Somebody who is not very well educated or somebody who's got a PhD or maybe a PhD in one of the sciences? Who do you think would be more likely to believe? See, already, if you're honest in answering those questions, you'll come out and say, you know, I think that, you know, everybody, I would share gospel with everybody. I think everybody's, you know, likely to believe. I think everybody needs Jesus. But we all have a preconceived notion as to who would be more or less likely to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And my contention would be that because you have a preconceived notion as to who you think would be more or less likely to believe, it may very well prevent you from ever sharing your faith with that person. Now, go back to these two stories. Who do you think would be more likely to begin a relationship with God? The one who grew up and from his birth has been trained in the ways of God, knows all of the Old Testament forwards and backwards, is trying to live a righteous and moral life, and is well-respected in the community, wants to do everything he can to please and honor God, or the woman who is from a, you know, a foreign class who has a messed up view of theology, who has had a really rough go of life and is not living what you anybody would consider to be a moral life. Who's more likely to believe? You see, already, if you were to play the bias game right there, you would say, well, I'll focus on Nicodemus after all. And also, if he were to believe, he probably could be a really good evangelist because, I mean, think of the power and the influence that this guy would have. And if this guy became a believer, he could really shake things up and really move the needle, right? But her, what kind of influence does she have? That's sort of the bias that you might go into it with. However, what happens? Nicodemus has no influence on anybody else when he tries to speak up for Jesus later on, whereas if you read on in the story where that clip cuts off, she ends up going back into town, telling everybody in town about who Jesus is, and a whole bunch of people from the area come out and begin a relationship with Jesus Christ as a result of it. Now, what's your bias going in? Irrelevant. My point is this, is before you say no for somebody, give them the chance to say no. Why? This is where I always get confused. Do I jump down to, sometimes I like plan things out in my mind, but then when I start to talk about them, it almost makes more sense to go somewhere else, so I'm going to go somewhere else. This was going to be number four, but I've been moving it up to number two. Jesus says a couple things. He says in verse 30, so after, let me just read actually what happens after that clip cuts off. After that show ends, or after the scene there ends, Jesus' disciples show up, they walk back up, they see him talking to a woman, which is kind of an odd thing. By the way, a well back in that day is sort of a meeting, a gathering place, in the same way that men meet women typically in the office place around the water cooler or out in social settings at the bar. That's what the well was in their society. It was the watering hole of their day. And so it's very odd that Jesus is talking to a woman at the well alone. Really odd. And so the disciples walk up and they're kind of like, they're like wanting to say something, but nobody wants to say anything because like they just, it's really an awkward situation. And they say, we went to town to get something to eat. You want something to eat? And he looks back at him and he says, my food, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you guys have a saying, it's 4 months until harvest? Well, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, the one who sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Just going to pause right there. He's saying, don't you have a saying that, you know, in 4 months you'll get paid? Like you do all the work now, and but you got to wait for 4 months to get paid. If you're in an agrarian, did I say that right? If you're in a farming community, you know that you do the work now for the payoff later. If you're raising chickens now, you're not going to get eggs till later. If you're sowing seeds in the ground, it's going to take a while for them to come up. So he says, don't you guys have a saying that it takes 4 months to get paid for your hard work as a farmer? And he says, I tell you this, the sower and the reaper may be glad together. And what he's saying is, sowing the seeds of the gospel, sometimes what happens is that you sow and you reap on the very same day. That the very same time that you share your faith is also the very same day that somebody believes. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes it's a work in progress and takes a while, like with Nicodemus. That seed was going to take a while to grow. However, that with this woman, well, when he shares with her the gospel, instantly she comes back and she's bringing the next verses. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, and they came out to talk with him. And so that's what ends up happening. And so he's saying sometimes it happens instantaneously. And my point is this. You may have a preconceived bias as to who may or may not be open to hearing about Jesus. What you don't know in that situation, though, is what God has already done in this person's heart before you ever showed up. So oftentimes, you'll think to yourself, this person would never be open to believe, but you don't know this person grew up in church many years ago and walked away from it and has always wondered. You don't know what God has already done to work in this person's life to make them open to hearing the gospel. And in this woman's life, she was very open. She'd been searching. She'd been trying to fill a need in her life. And so she'd been trying to fill that need with relationships. It's something a lot of us do. We try to fill that emptiness in our life with a relationship, thinking that another person can fill the void that only God can fill in our life. And so she was very open. She was very hungry. She was very thirsty for what only God could give. And you have no idea what God has already done to set up this other person. You may look at them from the outside and already assume, because of whatever biases you think are there, that they wouldn't believe. But you have no idea what God's already been doing in their life. And so he's saying, open your eyes. You never know when the crop is ready to harvest. So just go ahead and plant the seed. And you'll find sometimes it doesn't take 4 months of sharing your faith with somebody before they believe. Sometimes it happens instantaneously. Look right now. And it's almost like as if I picture, if the next scene were to happen, he'd be having this conversation, and as he's having this conversation, people from the town and village would be start like kind of coming over the hill out there to come and see. He's like, see, you can already see the crops are on their way over. So a couple things about sharing your faith. Number one, rethink your bias. Number two, trust in the fact that God may already be at work in their life. Number three, she does something that Nicodemus would never do. She's transparent about her life. When she goes back into town, she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. That's something Nicodemus would never do, period. And that's why she becomes an evangelist who brings other people in relationship with Jesus, and Nicodemus stays on the periphery. That's why Nicodemus is sort of this, well, I think we should give the guy a fair shake. Well, okay, Joseph, you, like Joseph is the one who comes out and says, I want the body, I'll put him in my tomb. And Nicodemus is like, yeah, I can vouch for him, I'll help. Nicodemus is never really a front runner in the whole story. But why is she? Because she goes back into the town and she's transparent with her life. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, I would say this, she is a sinner who knows her only chance with God is grace. Nicodemus, he knows enough theology to know he too is a sinner, but he thinks his chance with God is by earning his salvation and being a good person. He still buys into the idea, well, if my good outweighs the bad, then God will accept me. If I'm good enough, and clearly I think I am, then I have a relationship with God. Where she looks at the situation and says, oh, that whole idea of being good enough, that left my life long ago. That opportunity is long gone in my life. The only chance I have with God is complete grace. And when you really understand grace, it makes you see your sin a lot differently. For Nicodemus, he was always trying to minimize his sin because his good's got to outweigh his bad. And if you see the conversation Jesus has with the Pharisees, especially in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, when he keeps on saying, you've heard it said of old, this, but I tell you this. In other words, he says, you guys have lowered the bar of what sin is just so you can make yourself feel righteous. And he says, no, you can't lower the bar. The bar for what sin is much higher than you could possibly comprehend. You've heard it said, you know, love those who love you and hate those who mistreat you. Well, I say love your enemies. I say turn the other cheek. I say if you've even thought bad of somebody, that's as bad as murdering them. So he says, I'm raising the level of what you guys think is righteous and right. And Nicodemus was the group that was doing all this stuff. That was trying to make himself feel better by saying, well, and we do the same thing, do we not? Are there not a group of sins that in the church are really bad? Then there's a group of sins in the church that, well, we laugh about. They're not that big of a deal. Right? And so we can point our finger at other people who are committing those sins, and we feel better about ourselves for not committing those sins. And what is this? This is basically a Nicodemus form of righteousness to say, well, I'm not really all that bad. Yes, I need grace, but not that much of it. Because after all, if my Christian friends found out how much grace I really needed, I'd be quite embarrassed. Whereas what'd she say? Y'all know me. And Jesus knows me too. And he didn't care. He didn't care. He accepted me as I am, where I am, and called me into relationship with him. And if you're going to be one who shares your faith with others, you need to be transparent about your life and be able to say, this is what Jesus has done in my life. Some of you can't really even answer that question because you're still, I have a relationship with Jesus, but I have a relationship with Jesus which has complemented my good morality already. That's where Nicodemus wanted to be. Where was she? I don't have anything. And so when she goes to people and says, here's what Jesus has done in my life, she's able to be fully transparent and say, here's what's happened in my life. The way I put it down here, sometimes I'm more eloquent with my words when I write about them or think about them. Telling people to come and see Jesus begins with saying, come and see what Jesus has done in me. Inviting people into relationship with Jesus begins by you inviting people to see what Jesus has already done in your life. Your willingness to be transparent about your past and what Jesus has done in your life is your key to being able to share your faith. And then lastly is you need to make that invite to invite him to church. And I say that for a couple reasons. One is this is the easiest time of year to invite somebody to church. I mean, Easter's coming up. It's almost culturally acceptable to invite somebody to church during Easter because it's just sort of what Americans do. We grill out on Memorial Day, and we shoot off fireworks on the 4th of July. We eat turkey on Thanksgiving, and we go to church on Easter. That's just kind of what we do in America. So no better time in the entire year for you to invite somebody into church. You'll see what happens, though, with the Samaritans who come out. It says, verse 39 in chapter 4, many Samaritans from the town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony when she said, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And then it says, and because of his words, many more became believers. What am I getting at here? There were some who will believe in Jesus simply because of your testimony to them. When they see what Jesus has done in your life, they say, I want that in my life. There's other people, though, where you need to make the formal invite and say, I don't have all the answers. I can't answer all your questions. I don't know how anything good could come out of Nazareth. Like last week, you know, we looked at Nathaniel, like, I don't know how anything good could come out of Nazareth, but just come and see. Just come and find out more. Maybe my life is enough to convince you. I can't explain it all that well, but just come and see. Come and see. Come and see if this is what you think it is. Come and see if this is all of the ideas of what you think church is all about. Now, clearly the woman had some ideas in the video clip portrayed quite well. She had some ideas about what church would be like and what the religion would be like. And Jesus is like, it's not like that. It's not like that anymore. That's not really what I'm inviting you to. And maybe for some of the people that you're inviting to church, you just need to explain to them, it's different. It's probably not like what you experienced before. Just come and see. Just come and just give yourself the opportunity to get to know Jesus a little more. Whether that be an invitation to come to church, it could also be an invitation to, like we looked at last week, don't be a moron and just say you're an atheist. Study and then say you're an atheist. So, you know, watch the whole Chosen series. You know, if you don't want to read, just watch the whole Chosen series. Or read through at least one of the Gospels and then come back and tell me what you think of Jesus. You know, before you just get everything about Jesus that you think from society or from religion, clearly she had a lot of religious views about God. And Jesus came to break down those religious views about God. And so they said to the woman, verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Two things I want you to think about as we close out. One is, where would you be if somebody hadn't come and shared their faith with you? Think back at the time when that happened, and just think for a moment what the trajectory of your life would be, both from that time until now, and then if you want to, carry that on into eternity. And then secondly, think of somebody in your life that desperately needs a change of trajectory in their life. You know, this woman's life was changed forever because of that meeting at the well. Jesus says, I had to come here to meet you. You weren't coming here to meet me. I was coming here to meet you. Whose life desperately needs a change in trajectory? And here's the thing. Sometimes the payoff will be immediate. Sometimes it'll take a while. Some people are at the woman at the well. Some people are in Nicodemus. Do I believe that Nicodemus ultimately began a relationship with Jesus? Yes. Did it take a lot longer? Yeah. But both of them began with their conversation with Jesus. You never know what the opportunity you're creating for somebody just with the invitation. Would you join with me to close our time in prayer? Father, I just want to begin by thanking you for coming into our life. For some, this morning may be their first experience interacting with you. For others, it was many years ago or anywhere in between. So God, I thank you for those who've shared their faith with me over the years. Both the first time and the many times in between where somebody's brought me back into a relationship with you after I've strayed away. Father, help us to act on the names that you've put on our hearts this morning. That we might be open and transparent with them. That we might not say no for them. Trust that perhaps you've already gone ahead of us into their life and into their hearts. And then we might invite them to come and see and learn more about you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.